Okay, well, a couple of weeks ago, I had started just a short little sermon series that I was entitling Worldview. We didn't get to the message last Sunday. God had other plans for us, and we did some other things, and that was really awesome. Some people got healed, and one person prayed to receive Jesus. And wasn't the movie Holy Ghost awesome last week, too? I mean, that was awesome. So today I want to get back to our message on worldview. And it's just been kind of about, like, how do we respond to the world around us? And how do we respond in a way that's biblically informed and reflects the heart of a disciple of Jesus? Because after all, that's what it's all about. We have to have Jesus' heart as we figure out how to respond to the world around us. So far, we looked at a couple things. We looked at end times. Like, there's been all this chatter on social media and stuff that we're in the end times and final days. Well, how do we respond to that in a biblically informed way that reflects the heart of Jesus? And then I went on to look at other religions. Again, I made the comment that other religions have now come to us. It's not a day and age where we live in a world that's isolated in a little Christian bubble. All the other religions of the world are now on our doorsteps. And so how do we respond to them in a way that's compassionate and loving and biblically informed and reflects the heart of Jesus? Today I want to look at government. Oh, insert groan here. What is our disciple-based response to government? And again, my goal is just to give us a little perspective on something that we hear a lot about in the news and in the media. Today, we're only going to look at the Old Testament. I couldn't get to the Old Testament and New Testament in one message. And so then next week, we'll just kind of wrap up the whole thing and look a little bit at what the New Testament says about government and community. You know, my last couple messages, I made several references to the fact that I was responding to stuff that I had seen in social media. People making comments about other religions, people making comments about the end times and social media. And I'm just like, wow, really? You honestly believe that? Okay. We need to have a biblical response to this. Now, with the government message, it's a little bit different because we all just love to hate the government, don't we? I mean, like, this isn't even a social media thing. This isn't even a news thing. Just, we love to hate, we love to complain, I should say, about the government, right? Maybe hate's too strong, but we love to complain about the government. We love to gripe about the government. We like to blame whatever's going wrong or what we perceive to be going wrong on the government. So how do we respond to that? How do we have a biblically informed, Christ-centered discipleship response to the government? No matter what political ideology we have to have an appropriate response that could be said, it's the same of all of us. And I'm going to come back to that at the end of the message. But the problem is so often Christians respond to government in different ways. This group of Christians responds this way, and this group of Christians responds this way. That's not good. We have to have an informed response. So let's start at the beginning of what we can understand and describe as the government that we would recognize today. By that I mean we're going to go all the way back in the Bible to 1 Samuel, when we kind of first see government as we understand it come to pass in biblical times. We'll look through that. What did it mean for them, and what does it mean for us today? So I want to start with 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from that day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Okay, so it starts in verse 3 by saying that the sons of Samuel was the leader of God's people. Okay, he was the leader. But the people are complaining that his sons were not following in his ways. His sons they'd become dishonest. They were seeking after dishonest gain, and they were accepting bribes, and they were perverting justice. And so this brought about this complaint from the people that they wanted a king. But the problem here that we see right away in verse 3, it's not a problem of government. It's not the problem of the government that God had established. It's a sin problem, right? This problem goes all the way back in human history to the Garden of Eden when sin entered the world. It was not the system of judges that God had put in place. It wasn't that system that God had put in place that was the problem. It's sin that's the problem. It's a sin problem. And it's the same today. It carries over to our governments today. It's not an issue of having the wrong party in control. It's a sin problem. We have to just establish it, a foundation right there, that the number one problem with government is sin. Human nature sin. It goes all the way back to the very beginning of time, and God says, these people are not following after my ways. They're not doing what I've asked them to do. He relents, gives them a king. We'll get into all of that. But the sons of Samuel were corrupt, and they had given in to sinful ways, and it's the same. It's the same today. So our foundation for beginning our understanding of government and how we respond is that it's a sin problem. Every single person who's in government is a sinner, just like we are. There's no different. And I'll come back to that at the end as well. So it's a sin problem. Verse 5, they said to him, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. So first, it's a sin problem. Then second, we see here that people reject God as their king and demand an earthly king so they can be like the other nations. So as their sin sort of continues, they give in to this great desire to assimilate with all the other nations and peoples around them. The people of Israel, they were supposed to stand apart. They were supposed to be set apart. Their king, their leader, was supposed to be God, and that was what was supposed to set them apart from all the other nations on earth. Moses prayed that in Exodus 33. If your presence doesn't go with us, what else will distinguish us from all the other nations, from all the other peoples on earth? It's your presence. He was supposed to be their king. But they've given in to their sinful nature, and they just want to look like everybody else. They want to look like the other nations. They just want to assimilate. So that's problem number two, is this desire just to assimilate. Well, as Christians, it's the same for us because we're called to be set apart. Right, we're called to be somehow different, uniquely set apart by God, so that when the rest of the world looks at us, they can say, I see Jesus in that person. There's something different about them. And today, unfortunately, when Christians do set themselves apart, it's only to be an antagonist. We love to antagonize others and be an antagonist to the government. And so part of our government problem is still the fact that Christians don't want to be set apart in the right ways. We want to look like everybody else. Lord, set me on fire. Let the world watch me burn. Right? What if the whole church said that? What if the whole church just rose up and said, what else am I going to do? Just set me on fire and let the world watch me burn. Right? Everybody knows where I stand. Everybody knows that I love Jesus. Everybody knows that I'm the crazy man that goes out on the street and preaches Jesus and sees people get healed. That's just who I am. Now, how does that affect government? Well, we're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be the ones that are making the difference in the positive way, not the ones having the protest rally and being antagonists or just wanting to assimilate in and just blend in with everybody else so that no one notices that we're Christians. So continuing, verse 6, give us a king to lead us. And this displeased Samuel, so we prayed. And so Samuel goes to the Lord. He doesn't make the decision on his own. He goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, what do we do? These people are asking for a king. And so he cries out, and God answers in verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said to him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. He is supposed to be the leader. He is supposed to be the king. And as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're doing to you. He's saying, again, it's a sin problem. They've been doing this for generations. This isn't new, Samuel. They've been rejecting me as king. They've been going their own way. So fine, I'm done with them. Give in. Give them what they want. So God just sort of turns them over to their own ways. He's a gentleman. He is not going to insist on his way. If you insist on your way, God will be like, fine, go do it your way. You let me know how that's working out for you. Right? God will do that. He'll just turn us over to our own ways and just say, you know, just let me know how that's working out for you. Because it won't be well. It won't be well. God also accuses them of serving other gods, which is part of the reason they're rejecting him as king. Serving, they've been forsaking me and serving other gods. And so here's God. He's supposed to be their king, But when things don't work out quite the way they thought they should, oh, I'm going to go over here and pray to the projector screen. Maybe the projector God can help me. Oh, projector screen, help me get out of this situation. That's what they do, right? They find some inanimate object and they create a god out of it and they go pray to it and they reject him as king. And human nature is the same then as it is today, and so there's still this part of us that wants to give in to some form of idolatry and create a plan B in worshiping something other than the living God himself. Verse 9, he continues, he says, this is God speaking to Samuel, he says, so listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. I think this is the best part. God relents and says, fine, have it your way, have your earthly king, but this is how it's going to go for you, and it's not going to go well. He continues, verse 10, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said this, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots. Some will he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkey he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king that you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go back to his own town. So Samuel prays, asks God, what am I supposed to do with these people? God's like, fine, turn them over to their own ways, give them a king, but this is how it's going to go. And he gives them a long list of how things are going to be. First, he goes through the things that were required of their children. So the people of Israel's day, their children will now be required to serve in military service. Some of them will run in front of his chariots as human shields. So the next time this king has to go to war, your son gets to run in front of his chariot. They'll be required to work for the king as field workers. They'll be required to work for the king making weapons. They'll be required to work for the king as perfumers, cooks, and bakers. Do you realize that the people of Israel just sold their children and their children's futures and their children's future dreams? They have sold it all for a moment of comfort in the here and now. I can't handle this situation, God, so give me a king and you can have my children. Wow. They have sold their children into bondage just to have a comfortable life now. So they think. Then he goes on to say, what's your part of this going to be? Your children are going to do all these things, but now what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to pay heavy taxes. Your best fields, your best vineyards, your best olive groves. In other words, you're going to pay a hefty property tax. The king is going to take a tax on your grain and your wine, so you're going to have a hefty income tax. The king will take some of your hired help. The king's going to tax your animals. You're going to have a sales tax. He's going to tax your flocks. There's going to be a tax on your food. Does that sound familiar? So they sold their children's futures, and now they've just sold themselves into a situation of heavy taxation. And at the end of verse 17, it says, you yourselves will become his life. Get your mind around that for just a minute. They so want an earthly king, they so want a man in front of them that they can see that they're willing to sell their children and sell themselves into slavery just to have a man stand in front of them. Then in verse 18, God continues and he says, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king that you have chosen. He's saying it's going to go badly. You will cry out for help from the king that you have chosen, and I will not answer you in that day. I don't think God's warning could have been any more clear. They have rejected him as king. They want their own king. And so in terms of government, they have rejected him. They've established their own government. But here's the thing. We still live under that today. We still live under that today. We are still living under the rejection of God as king and an earthly form of government that's been put over us that was never God's intention for man. We have chosen our own way. So it comes back to being a sin problem. The reason government doesn't function the way it should is because of sin. Plain and simple. Verse 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. So despite this clear warning, they go ahead anyway. So we have to ask the question, why? Why would they do this? Verse 20. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. They wanted someone else to fight their battles for them. That's our entitlement mentality of today, isn't it? We think of entitlement as a problem of our modern-day society. It goes all the way back to the days of Samuel. We want somebody else to fight our battles for us. We want a man. We want somebody to go out there and him to do it so I can stay back here and have a comfortable life. Taxed to death, my children are sold as slaves. But I don't have to do it. God was supposed to be their king. He was the one he was supposed to fight their battles. So ultimately, this comes down to a question of, why couldn't they trust God to fight their battles? Why were they so insistent on having someone else, a man, in front of them? Well, I have just a few thoughts on why they did it. And again, it's applicable to us because human nature is always the same. Number one, fear. Fear. It's scary to have that level of trust and faith. When we get into really difficult situations, we look to God, but in the back of our mind, in the back of our heart, we give in to fear and we're always looking for plan B. We're always looking for something that we can control. God, I want you to come through like this, but if you don't, I'm going to come over here and do plan B that I can control. It's fear. In order to have God as king, it's absolute trust. So in our Christian walk today, if we're going to be true followers of Jesus, if we're willing to stand before him and just say, Lord, let me on fire, let the world watch me burn, we have to be willing to trust him at this level. We have to not give in to the fear of what he might say or what he might do. You know, when you think about it, remember, this comes after the great exodus of the people of Israel. They had been slaves in Egypt. He had done all of the signs and wonders to convince Pharaoh to release them in the great exodus. He leads them through the Red Sea, the parting of the waters. He takes them out in the wilderness 40 days. He feeds them with miracle provisions of food raining down from heaven every day for 40 days. And now here they are saying, we want a man to stand before us and lead us and fight our battles for us. How quickly they already forgot what God had done. And isn't that the same way for us? God will do something really amazing in our life. He'll do something incredible, and just a few minutes later, it's like, Where are you, God? There's this fear that constantly creeps in. And for some people, it's fear that God won't do anything. And for others, it's fear that God will do something. Oh no, what if God actually shows up and does something big? Now I have to change the way I think about my life. Now I have to change the way I live my life. But so the reason they couldn't accept God as king is fear, and it applies to us in our faith. We give in to fear and we craft a plan B. For them, there was an issue of other gods. Their track record with God was always tainted by their worship of other gods and idols. They couldn't see God solely as their king and leader because they were always dabbling in idolatry. They were always testing out other gods. If your heart is divided, it cannot stand. You're either all in for God or you're not. You know the devil owns the fence, right? You're either all in or you're not. If you're on the fence, you're in the devil's territory. He owns the fence. And so they were always dabbling in idolatry, which made it really, really, really hard to follow God because there's always this thing in the back of their mind of, well, maybe this statue can help me. God didn't come through the way I thought he could, so maybe this statue will help me. Do we still do that today? Do we still relinquish total control of our life to God because we're hoping that some other thing might come through for us? Maybe it's not idolatry. We probably don't have a statue in our home that we worship. But we have a place inside of ourselves that we worship. Oh, look at me. Look what I can do. Look how strong I am. Look how powerful I am. Look at what I've accomplished. And that's great. And going down that road until all of a sudden you end up really sick and weak and you can't do anything. And then all of a sudden you realize it was never me to begin with. Because even the gift of the blessing of my health is from Him. And so there was this thing for the people of Israel that idolatry was always in the back of their mind. That's still there for us, that temptation to go to other gods. Number three, they were too unlike what other nations around them were doing. They wanted a king because they just wanted to fit in. They just wanted to assimilate. They just wanted to look like all the other pagan nations. So they sort of gave in to peer pressure. They sort of gave in to this, we don't want to look too different. Why? I don't even get that. Lord, set me on fire and let the world watch me burn. What else am I going to do? I don't want to look like the lost and dying world. I don't want to look like the world that's addicted to everything and can't get free from anything, always behind, always getting beat up, always getting tormented. I don't want to look like that. Why would I want to assimilate to them? Why would I want to have any appearance of being like them? No, I want to be set apart. I want to be different. I want to be the burning man. But there's so much pressure. I just want to fit in. I don't want to look like everybody else. You know, I've used this analogy before. It's like, you know, this is my son Stephen here. It's like, you know, Stephen, I love you. You're a cool kid. But I don't want anyone to think that, like, I'm some sort of freak dad and, like, all into you and everything, you know. So, like, we're just going to, like, you know, just, we're just going to, like, be cool and just kind of keep a distance. You know, I don't want people to think I'm a weird, freaky dad or anything. What kind of father-son relationship would that be? It'd be kind of weird. He's my son. I'm, like, really into him. Like, I want him to be successful and I want to bless him and, well, it's supposed to be the same with God. Who cares if people think you're a Jesus freak? Right? Like, what else are you going to do? Jesus has got the answer for every problem. You know, there was a woman here last Sunday that had been in a car accident. Her neck had been fused. For years, she wasn't able to move her head up or down, a very limited side to side. We prayed for her. She was healed. She can move her head completely. What idol's going to do that? Jesus has the answer for every problem we face. Let's just be okay with being Jesus freaks. Let's just let that be all right. There is no other God, there is no other person that I want to assimilate to or that I want to look like because they don't have anything. And so the Hebrews, the Israelites, you know, they just want to look like other nations. And as Christians today, we kind of do the same thing. Some Christians are like, well, we're just going to like play it cool and just like take Jesus real light. We don't want people to think we're freaks. Well, that's not helpful to the world we live in. And then we have other Christians that are like just angry at the world and they want to go fight everybody and they're always out protesting and you know, just being very accusatory toward the rest of the world. Well, that's not helpful. That's not what Jesus did. So let's just be on fire Christians who stand out and make a difference in the world that we live in a biblically informed way with the heart of Jesus. So I don't want to be assimilated to somebody else. I'm going to stand out. Now, I want to shift gears for just a minute and look at two characters in the Bible real quickly that give us an idea of how we can exist in a biblically informed way in a very corrupt government system. First is Joseph. Genesis 41:41. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. In other words, he just handed power to Joseph. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, make way. Thus, he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or a foot in all of Egypt. You know the story. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. He goes in. He's falsely accused. He's put in prison. He stays in prison for a very long time. He has every opportunity to be bitter. He's been betrayed by his family, sold as a slave, falsely accused, put in prison. Then after he was in prison, he was promised a way out, and the person forgot about him, so then he was forgotten, and now he finally gets out. So he's got lots of opportunity to be bitter. He's a Hebrew, he's a godly man, and now Pharaoh, who is considered the most wicked and evil king of the time, says, you're my number two guy. and he does an exemplary job at it. He leads the whole nation of Egypt through 7 years of famine, and by doing it, he saves the whole Hebrew nation as well because they were living as slaves in the land. Joseph had all the opportunity to be bitter, and yet he rose above it, and he acted with utmost integrity in a very corrupt government system. It can be done. Let's look at our next one, Daniel. Daniel 6, starting in verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them. So he appoints 120 governors and then three administrators to sort of watch over the governors, one of whom is Daniel. So Daniel's one of the administrators. The satraps were made accountable to the administrators so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the laws of his God." Isn't that amazing? Daniel conducted himself with such integrity that they could find no charge against him. And I think it was because of this conduct. This conduct was both supernatural and his godly integrity. But he was allowing God to fight his battles for him. As I looked through this passage, I thought of Proverbs 16:7 that says, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him." So Daniel's ways were so pleasing to the Lord that he made even his enemies live at peace with him. Even though they were trying to falsely accuse him, they couldn't. Now, I think both of these guys, Daniel and Joseph, they both lived and served for a kingdom that was very uneasy, very uncomfortable, and very corrupt government, and yet they served. They were not there to serve their king, though they did that to an extent. They were there to influence for the kingdom. Do you see the difference? They were not there to serve the king, although they did do that. They were there to influence for the kingdom. So my question is, where are the Josephs and the Daniels of our day? I think they both serve as great examples of how we can respond today. We don't even need to be in government or have any sort of an official leadership position to respond in this way. You know, Amy and I were talking about that this week when we were doing our exercise here on Wednesday night for our Wednesday night discipleship. She felt like the thing that the Lord had spoke to her was to respect the authorities over her at work. She's really struggling at work. And it comes back to the same thing. It says that they could find no charges against Daniel to accuse him, which meant that he had never spoke ill of Darius. Darius was a mean, wicked, evil king. If Daniel had spoke ill of him even just one time, and somebody had heard it, that would have been more than enough evidence to have charged him that he was not trustworthy and loyal to the king. If he had said something bad about Darius just one time, where are the Daniels today? I know a lot of people, many people struggle in their work environment. And I know that many people complain bitterly about that. But is that the best response for us to have? Where are the Josephs and Daniels? Can we go to work in a really crummy environment and have it be said of us that our integrity was complete and pure and true? Because if we speak one negative thing about the authorities over us at work, we could be accused of treason, in a sense. So where are the Daniels? Can we not live our life in such a way that every single person that we work with, every coworker that we have, could say there is no evidence to charge this person with anything? Even though Daniel despised the government of Darius, he never spoke ill of it, or he would have been charged. So again, they just give us a way to respond today. Now, real briefly, I want to look at Christ as king. We do know from the Old Testament that God will reestablish himself as king through Jesus. We've already seen how the people rejected God as their king. But Isaiah 9:6, it says, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forevermore. So when Jesus returns, he goes back to being king. God reestablishes himself as king over humanity, and we will no longer have earthly government. So we can find a lot of hope in this. When Jesus comes, he redeems everything. He even redeems government. So we can find a lot of hope in this. But in the meantime, we have to remember that it's a sin problem. It's a sin problem. All right, so wrapping it up, how do we respond? Just based on what we've seen so far, just based on the Old Testament, we'll get into the New Testament a little bit next week, how do we respond? Well, we tend to think that the government is here to serve us, to make our lives as easy as possible, and to protect our rights. Oh, as Americans, we love to have our rights protected. We tend to think that the government is here to serve us, to make life easy for us, and to protect our rights. But what if God put us here with rights only to his kingdom and the mission of serving the government, no matter how uneasy that may make our life? Yeah, exactly. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. What if our role isn't just to have life be easy and that the government do everything it can to enable that? What if God put us here to serve his kingdom and to influence, even in corrupt situations? Joseph and Daniel. They did it. There are biblical models. There are biblical mandates and examples of how we can serve corrupt governments in a way that never impinges on the integrity that we have before the Lord. So we're not here just so the government can serve us. We're here to serve him as king, and we will bless the government that is over us in any way we can. Period. I love at the end of the book of Genesis, when Joseph's brothers return, Genesis 45, verse 8, it says this. He's speaking to his brothers. He says, "So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord over his entire household, and ruler of all of Egypt." Again, Joseph could have been bitter. He could have seen all those betrayals, being sold into slavery, falsely accused. He never chose bitterness. And here in the end, he sees God in all of it. He's like, it was God that put me here. It was God that put me through all of that so I could be here in this time to save this nation, to save my people, the Hebrews. So I ask you, why were you born in this time, in this place, in this country, in this city, in this town, in this county, in this state? By chance? Did God fall asleep? Oops, I meant to have you somewhere else. Or are you here with purpose to serve, whatever that looks like, whoever it is? We have to stop complaining that life is not comfortable and the government did something wrong, and start seeing it through the lens of, why does God have me here? Why am I here? He's got purpose in me being here. All right, continuing, how do we respond? Remember, all government leaders are sinners. Everything they do is affected by sin. Everything they do is affected by sin. They are no different than us. And so often, when we really attack government and government leaders, what we're really kind of saying inside of us is, well, we're better than you. We have it more together. We make better decisions. I have less sin than you do, Mr. Governor. I have less sin than you do, Mr. Commissioner. I'm a much more perfect human being than you are, Mr. President. That's really what we're saying when we criticize them the way we do, is we're saying, well, I just have less sin than you do. We must also make room for government. And remember, governments are made up of people. We love to lambaste the government because we can see that as an inanimate object, but governments are made up of people. And next week we'll get into the New Testament and what God has to say about those people. But we love to create environments where the people who make up our governments can't make mistakes. We have created a culture where anybody in a government position has to be perfect, and if they make a mistake, that's seen as a sign of weakness, and they are lambasted by us and by the media. Part of our problem today with government is that there's no room for anyone to ever make a mistake. And so when a politician does make a mistake, they just have to keep covering it up, covering it up, covering it up, and covering it up, and covering it up, and covering it up, because they're not allowed to ever be wrong. The best thing we could do to help our government out is just to say, hey, you're human, it's okay to be wrong. I'm wrong a lot, so it's okay for you to be wrong. Rather than complain about our government, why don't we repent? We're part of the problem, right? It's all a sin problem. So when we're tempted to complain that the government's doing something wrong, just turn that into repentance. Lord, I'm sorry for my role in the sin of humanity. I'm sorry for how I have not been involved in a positive way in my own local government. I'm sorry for the way that I have fill in the blank. Rather than complain about the government, just repent, because we're part of the problem. We are no less and no more part of the problem than the president or the governors or the mayors. We're all in this together. So just repent. Don't speak ill of the government, just like Daniel didn't speak ill of Darius. You know, when we speak ill of the government, particularly if you do it in social media, it gives Christians a bad name and it just doesn't help. It just doesn't help. It takes away the voice that we have that we're supposed to be able to speak into our culture and society. I can always find a way to frame something in a positive way rather than just complain about the government. Because when I just rant about the government, I've now completely lost my voice to be able to speak into culture and society. So let's just stop complaining. Let's just make an agreement that we're just not going to complain about the government. We're going to be the Daniels of our age. We're going to be the Daniels of this age, where it can be said of us that we never said anything ill over the authorities over us. And then finally, pray. Pray. I'll come back to this more next week. But pray. And here's the problem with when we pray for the government. You've got one person, one Christian over here. Oh, God, bless this particular ideology. Help this particular ideology flourish. We need more of this ideology. Oh, Lord, make this person get elected. We need this ideology. Then over here you have another Christian. We need this ideology. We need this person to get elected. We need more of this ideology. This is the... And God's up in heaven going, huh, I can't do either of those. As Christians, we waste our prayers when we pray for political ideologies. God doesn't care about Republicans and Democrats. I can assure you of that. He cares about them as people, but he does not care about their ideologies. You want to know how to pray for the government? He tells us, he teaches us how to pray for the government. Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we all pray that, then A, God can move, and B, we're all praying in unity. Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He can answer that prayer. He taught us to pray it. It's a guaranteed answer. Like when you pray the way he says this is the way to pray, then you know he's going to answer it. And so as Christians, let's just get on the same page and just say, Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. That's our government. And when we begin to pray for government that way, now God can actually move. And so let's just adopt that. Let's just agree to that as well. That's the way we're going to pray for government. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen? All right, let's stand and sing the last song.